Really is a privilege to serve alongside of these guys and just to do what God has charged us to do. And so I encourage you to be praying for us if you aren't already on a regular basis. And we really recognize our need for that, and we appreciate that you participate in that way. In the series that we've been doing, simply entitled Jesus, we're in week 3. We have one more to go next week. We've looked at John chapter 1, and last week Matt led us through Colossians chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1. If you have a way to look at Scripture, I want to encourage you to go ahead and open there, Hebrews chapter 1. It's towards the end of your Bible, and you can find it there. You know, we talked a little bit in the first week about being a fan versus being a follower, that there are many fans of Jesus. There are many that think he's a good guy, that he had a lot of good things to say, that maybe even he did some pretty amazing things. They're fans. Well, what's the difference between being a fan and a follower? A follower is someone who recognizes who Jesus truly is, that he's not just a good guy, that he is God come in the flesh, and that when he calls us to follow him, it's a radical call. And it means abandoning things that may be important to us or putting them in a secondary place and putting our allegiance to Jesus in a primary spot. That's not always easy. So why are more people generally fans than followers? Because following Jesus is hard. It really is. Now, I know Jesus said that if you take his yoke upon it, it's light and his burden is easy. Compared to trying to follow the Old Testament law, you get to shed all of that, and following Jesus, there's a freedom involved in that. But quite honestly, when you read what Jesus demands of his followers, and he says several times, if you read through the gospel, look at all the times where Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, then this is what I require. When you really look at that list, it is not for the faint of heart. It's a list that is hard to attain. Now, it's not hard in that we don't have the ability or gifting to do it. It's hard because the decisions that Jesus asks us to make are difficult ones to make. Decisions about putting him in a place of supreme allegiance, even before our family and friends, before all possessions that we might own, that he is first in that position as well. Following Jesus, it's hard to make those decisions. One time when Jesus was telling his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem where he would suffer and be killed, and then he would then be raised to life, and it says in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he said, "Never, Lord." By the way, "never, Lord" are not two words you should ever put together, okay? Just so you know that. But we do it, right? God seems to be directing us and saying, "No, I don't think so. No, I don't think that's for me. Never, Lord." That's what Peter says to him. "This shall never happen to you." Now, Peter's heart was motivated in a good way. Peter didn't want something bad to happen to Jesus. But what Peter was basically saying is, "Jesus, we want you as king, but we don't want you to go through the pathway of the cross. Can we leave the cross out and just get to the king part? Because that's, you know, let's just do that. That sounds like such a better plan." And yet Jesus responds to him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Imagine how Peter must have felt in that moment. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." See, Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him, and Jesus ends up rebuking Peter. And then he turns to the rest of the guys, and he says this, and it's important to see that this is in the context of where he says this. So he turns to the rest of the guys who heard all this. I'm sure they're like, look of shock. "Did you just call him Satan? Like, what's going on here?" And what's he really going to challenge them with? And he says these words, "Whoever wants to be my disciple." Listen, guys, if you want to follow me, that's what I've called you to be. I've called you to be my disciples. If you really want to be that, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You see, the path of following Jesus doesn't go around suffering, it goes through suffering. Many times we'd like to follow Jesus, but can we leave the suffering part out, right? But following Jesus means following him and taking up our cross, dying to ourselves on a daily basis. And as Jesus modeled that, he did not go around the cross. He understood the role of the cross that his Father had in his life. So too, as we follow Jesus, sometimes we want to avoid the suffering. But Jesus wanted to be crystal clear that following him would mean saying no to comfort and convenience, dying to what we want, because what we naturally want and what Jesus wants are often not compatible. We have to make a choice. We have to make a choice. And so in those moments of making that choice of, I want to go this way, this would be more comfortable, more convenient for me, and yet I sense Jesus is calling me to go down this path, I'm at this crossroads, I have to make a choice. One of the questions we have to grapple with is, following Jesus, if I choose to go down this path, is it worth the cost? Is it worth what it's going to cost me? Now the same question was in the mind of readers or hearers. It was often read aloud and people would hear the letters that the authors of the New Testament wrote, of the book of Hebrews. Those who were hearing this book were Jewish followers of Jesus who were experiencing persecution. They were called followers of the way. It was often referred to as the way back then. And it was seen as a cult or a sect. It was not accepted by Rome as the Jewish religion was. You could be Jewish and follow the Jewish system, and Rome acknowledged that and accepted that. That was okay. But if you were a Christian, part of this The Way group, that was not known. It was not acknowledged. And so it fell into much more persecution. They were losing their jobs, their status in the community, their freedom, and even their lives for this Jesus. We can't necessarily relate to that too much in America today. Most of us probably have not gone through that kind of persecution, but if you were, it would cause you to consider the question, whoa, is following Jesus worth it? Is it worth losing family relationships? Is it worth losing my income? Is it worth losing my status in the community? Is it worth losing my freedom? Is it worth even losing my life? It's a good question to ask. And the author writes to encourage the Jewish believers that Jesus is indeed worth it. He's worth the suffering, the persecution, all of it. Why? Because he's better. There's no one like Jesus. The word better appears 13 times in this letter. As the author writes, and we don't know exactly who he was, he's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law and the priests, the animal sacrifices, and the temple. As he writes to a Jewish audience who would have known what all of this stuff was, they understood the Jewish system. They had come from the Jewish system and now had become followers of this Jesus. And the temptation was, well, there's a lot of persecution in following Jesus. How about if we just go back to Judaism? How about if we just go back to that system? It's accepted by Rome. It's less, you know, it causes less ripples. Wouldn't that be okay? And the author is saying, no, you can't go back. Because all of those were good, but Jesus is better. And they all pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. He's better and he's worth following. And so he opens his letter in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and he wants us to understand, be reminded of who this Jesus is, and it'll set the tone for the entire rest of the letter. And he says this, in the past, verse 1, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So in the past, you know the prophets, you Jewish people, they were very familiar with the prophets and the writings, the law of Moses. They had that, they cherished this. This was so important to them. In the past, God revealed himself to these people and through them to you in a lot of different ways. But in these last days, now, he has spoken to us by his Son. Someone better has come along. The fulfillment of God's revelation, the completeness of who God is going to be represented in his Son. Now, who is this Son? And now the author is going to help us understand who this Jesus is. By the way, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The idea that he's heir of all things means he owns everything. Everything is for him. Everything that happens, everything that takes place, it's all for him. He's the center point. He's the focus. He's the creator of all things. He made everything out of nothing. Everything that has a beginning, he started it. And that includes us. A little further down, we'll see that he's the sustainer of all things. He's the one, as Colossians 1 tells us, who holds all things together. He keeps everything going. Now, keep that thought, the idea of Jesus holding all things together. Let me take a moment and head to your science class, either that if you're younger, you're in right now, or you had at some point. somewhere in your science journey, you came face to face with the atom, or at least a diagram of the atom, right? A-T-O-M, not A-D-A-M, okay? Just to be clear. And you learned about this, and you learned that there are protons and neutrons and electrons. You learned that protons and neutrons are in the nucleus, and that the electrons are the ones that circle around, right? You with me so far? Some of you are like, oh, I left this behind. I don't want to go back here. Hang with me, okay? All right? And you learn two key things about the atom, which is really kind of the building block of everything. Now, we know now there are even smaller particles than atoms. There's quarks and things like that. But for a long time, it was considered the atom was the smallest and was kind of the, it is the building block of everything else. And you learn that opposite charges attract, right? So positive, negative, they attract each other. And like charges repel. So if you have positives next to each other, they're going to push each other away. You also learn that the force gets weaker the farther the charges are apart. So the farther these things are apart, the force weakens. It makes sense. It's logical for us to understand that. Now the protons and electrons, they attract each other, and the scientists call that electrical force. There's an attraction that happens between protons and electrons because of their opposite charge. Protons are all the same charge, yet they're tightly packed in the nucleus with the neutrons. So you have this nucleus, and in there you have the protons and the neutrons. The protons are kind of all tightly packed in there. But if you remember what I just said, like particles repel, so they should be pushing each other away, and yet they're gathered tightly in this nucleus. So what keeps the protons from flying apart from each other? Now, whatever it is, it's got to be strong since the protons are so close. We know that the further away they are, the weaker the bond. But these protons are really tightly packed together in the nucleus. What is it that's holding them together? Well, guess what scientists call this force? The positive-negative thing, that's called electrical force. Guess what scientists call this force? They call it the strong force. Now, I'm not putting scientists down. They had to come up with something. And it has to be strong because it's got to keep the protons in place, and that's got to be a strong force. So they seriously call it the strong force. But what is the strong? Where does the strong force come from? We don't know that, right? And so I'd ask, could it be that when Jesus holds all things together, he is literally holding every atom in the universe together? And that if he took his hand off, we would literally fly apart and cease to exist. I think it's based on the wording of what Scripture says and based on what we know in science, it's not too hard to fit them together. We can't say it for 100% certainty, but could it be that this is the power of Jesus at work? That he is holding the material world together second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, week by week, millennium by millennium. He is the force that holds all things together. This is this Jesus. And that's quite a description. I mean, if he's the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, that's pretty high description. It sounds like God stuff. And that's exactly the point. The author wants us to understand who it is that he's talking about, that this Son is truly God come in the flesh. And that's what makes him better. There's no one else like him. In verse 3, he says, the Son is the exact radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The idea of radiance, or like it's like rays from the sun. So it's like the author is trying to, okay, how can I compare God the Father and God the Son so that you can understand how important Jesus is? Well, it's like the sun and like the rays of the sun. And any illustration is going to break down at some point. But the author points to this and saying, it's like when you see the sun and see the rays of the sun, when you say, I feel the sun, what are you feeling? Are you feeling the sun or are you feeling the rays of the sun? You usually don't differentiate because to feel one is to feel the other. And that's the idea here. If you've seen the rays of the sun or you felt the rays of the sun, you have felt the sun. It's the same idea. Have you experienced God or Jesus in your life? Yes. That's the answer, right? We may not always be able to distinguish. And he also says it's the exact representation of his being. And the word here is it's like the imprint from a signet ring. In that culture, they would use these rings, and people in authority would have a ring, and we can even see them even past this time of history. They were still in use. And the idea was that the person with that ring, when you had orders or a document, you would seal it with wax and you would put the ring in the wax. An imprint of the ring would go into the wax. And the idea would be that my authority, whoever has the ring, that authority is in that document. And really, if you broke open the seal of the document, unless you were the right person, you could be killed for that. Because you were breaking that authority. And so the seal was the representation of the ring, which represented the person who had the ring. And that's the idea, that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He has all the authority of the Father. That's who Jesus is. Personal stamps today are legally accepted as signature. I have a stamp that had made for me here at the church because I was signing so many documents and I got tired of it. So I said, can you make me a stamp? And Dave said, sure. So I signed my name and all of a sudden the stamp appeared, and when I stamp it, it looks just like what I signed. It's a wonderful thing. But that imprint, that stamp, accurately represents my signature. It looks just like my signature. And that's exactly what Jesus is to the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. And so, when we hear what Jesus says in John 14, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no lesser. Remember, that's what Philip was saying. Just show us the Father. We see you, Jesus, but we really want to see the Father. No, you don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is no degradation that has occurred. It's the exact representation of who he is. Remember what John wrote of Jesus in the beginning of his gospel. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's who Jesus is. Jesus has accurately represented the Father and made him known because he is God come in human form. And that makes him better. Now, having reminded them of who Jesus is, the author takes the rest of the book to compare Jesus to what they would return to. If they chose to not follow Jesus and turn away from him, what would they be going back to? It would be the Old Testament system. And so he begins to go through the book. And if you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, you'll find these things. You'll find that Jesus is better than angels. In fact, the rest of chapter 1, that's where he starts. Jesus is better than angels, the highest spiritual being that many in that culture would look to. Well, Jesus is higher than them. Even in Jewish tradition, it was believed that the angels gave the Old Testament law tablets to Moses. The angels were involved in that process. And here the author is saying Jesus is higher than angels. He'll make the argument that Jesus is better than Moses, who led the people out of bondage but couldn't take them into the promised land because of his own sin. He got them so close, but he couldn't take them in because something disqualified him. He's better than the temple, which was built by human hands. It was beautiful, it was majestic, it was amazing, and God did choose to have his presence dwell there in some form, but it could never really contain God. In the book of Acts, this point is made that he does not live in buildings built by hands. He can't contain him, right? He's better than the priests who had to offer sacrifices not only for the people, but also for their own sin. They would have to purify themselves and then offer sacrifices for the people. And he's better than the sacrifices that were actually offered, that had to be offered again and again. These animals that were sacrificed, their blood could never really purify the people from their sin. It was always seen as a temporary covering. And you compare this with the end of verse 3. Look at that with me. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So much is packed into that sentence. What is it saying? After he, meaning Jesus, he was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. After he provided purification, after he said, you are now clean, it has been met, there is no longer any need for it to happen again. How do we know that? Because he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You did not sit down until you were done your work. So Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father is a sign of completion. He has completed the work that his Father has called him to do. He has provided purification for our sins. Do you understand that? Like, do you really get that? that your sin, everything you've ever done wrong, everything you've ever thought, everything you're going to do, that Jesus provided the purification for that so that you could be clean in the sight of God. We know we're not clean, but Jesus' cleanness, his righteousness can be applied to us so that when God looks at us, he sees us through his son Jesus, and everything that we've done wrong, Jesus can say, yeah, I provided purification for that. Yep, I dealt with that. Yep, I paid for that. Yep, that's covered. And that's what the enemy does. The enemy's like, look at that follower of you. Look what they're doing. Look, they say they follow you, but look what they just did. Jesus is like, yep. He doesn't deny it, because we know it's true. But he says, I covered that. It's been taken care of. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? It's great news. So thankful for what he has done for us. He's better than all of what I've described, and therefore is worthy of their full allegiance and worship, even in the tough times. It's interesting, as you read the book of Hebrews, you'll come across, after each section, there's a warning. There's a warning, and these four warnings are about turning away from following Jesus and going back to the old system, and the author's saying, don't do it. Those warnings make us uncomfortable. He wants to make us uncomfortable, because he wants to point out, if you leave following Jesus, where are you going to go? You're going to go back to something that pointed everybody to Jesus? That just doesn't make sense. Even though it's hard, even though you may be facing persecution, even though God may not be doing what you would like him to do, Jesus is better. Now, we're likely not tempted to go back to the Old Testament system. I wouldn't think that you are. We've never lived under it. We've never done it. So that's probably not what we would be tempted to return to. But we will be tempted to turn away from Jesus. If you've followed him for any period of time, you have or you will face a time when you will ask the question, is it worth it? Is what you're asking of me, Jesus, really worth it? Because every one of us has had times when we didn't get what we wanted from God. And I don't mean that even necessarily in a highly selfish way. Sometimes what we want from God, we want something for someone else. And he doesn't give it to us. And the question pops up in our heads, that couple who wants children so badly, but they can't. For whatever reason, they're not able to have kids. When you pray for safe travels, and you get the news that tragedy has struck. You pray for healing, and the person isn't healed. You see, in those moments, the question of will I follow Jesus gets loud in our minds. And there are voices that would call us to say, why would you follow him? He's not doing what you want him or need him to do, at least in our perception in that moment. And we have two options. We can either turn away, and that is an option. We can turn away. It's not worth it. In our anger, in our pain of not getting what it is we so wanted, and the pain that we feel when we have felt loss or again, not getting something that was so important to us. Why would you do this to me? Why would you do this to them? I'm having a hard time, Jesus, putting together that you're God and you're good with what I'm experiencing right now. And there's a temptation in that moment to turn away, to say it's just not worth it. But the other option is to lean in. And it sounds somewhat counterintuitive. Why would you lean in to someone who has hurt you so badly, at least, again, in our perception in that moment? And we can lean in, even with the questions. Leaning in doesn't mean we get all the questions answered. Leaning in is just a choice that we make. With the pain, with the questions. And we can ask for strength and perspective to continue moving forward. Now, turning away is an understandable choice. After all, doesn't continuing to trust someone who has hurt you badly foolishness? And many would say that. Some of you know those who went through a very difficult period in their life and they have turned away from God. They're angry at him because he didn't come through for them. But think about this. Where else are you going to go? You have a choice to turn away from following Jesus, but I would just ask the question, Where else are you going to go? And I ask it with compassion, not in anger or anything like that. Just, where else are you going to go? What are you going to turn to if you turn away from following Jesus? If Jesus is really God, if he's really the eternal creator who sustains the universe and yet came in human form in order to die for you and for me, in our place, to pay for our sin, to provide purification as we just saw, if he really is that great and that good, could you trust that there is a bigger picture than the one you can see being painted? That one day it will make sense, and that day may not be on this earth. And when the picture is completed, that will indeed be beautiful, even though there are some painful or harsh colors in the painting. Could we perhaps believe that in the midst of what we go through? In these moments, I think this is where the author of Hebrews helps us once again as he comes to the end of his letter. And you don't need to turn there, it'll be up on the screen, but in chapter 11, so he goes through all these Jesus's better thans, and he gets to chapter 11 and he says this, "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." It's almost like the author of Hebrews saying, I get it. You're going through persecution. You're saying, I don't see the end of this. I don't see how this is good. I don't see how this could work out. And he's saying, I understand. Remember what faith is. It's faith is believing even though you don't see it yet. It's choosing to say, I believe in who God is and what he's up to, even though I don't understand and I can't fully get it yet. It's the idea of trust him even when it hasn't all come together. And maybe that's how you're feeling this morning. Maybe you're in a situation right now where you're struggling or going through pain. And it sure hasn't seemed like God has come through for you. And you're at that crossroads of deciding, do I follow Jesus? Do I continue following Jesus? Or do I give up and say, this isn't worth it. I'm going a different direction. If that's you, if you haven't seen the answer yet, you're in good company. That I can tell you. Read this week, Hebrews chapter 11. Read the whole thing. Because what the author does after he makes this statement is he begins to recount person after person after person after person. And he starts each one with by faith, by faith. And in each situation, these are people who went through difficult moments where they easily could have turned away from God and that they chose to believe. And many of them saw God do really amazing things. But it's interesting when you get to the end of the chapter, in verse 39, he says, these were all commended for their faith. All these people I just walked you through, and he goes basically through the kind of an Old Testament, because that's who they would have known. Those were their heroes. These were all commended for their faith. Listen to what he says. Yet none of them received what had been promised. They believed, even though it didn't all come together for them. Since God, why? Why didn't it all come together in their lifetime? Since God had planned something better, there it is again, better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God is doing something greater than we can see if you would just choose to believe it. And that's part of what makes him worthy of following. Did you catch what he's saying? There's something better for those who trust in Jesus. We can't see it yet, but it's real and it's coming. And part of that is what we'll talk about next Sunday in our last message in the series. And then in chapter 12, he says this, therefore, in light of this, in light of Jesus being better, in light of this idea of all these people that chose to believe, even though they had reason not to, circumstances might have encouraged them in a different direction. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you're not alone in choosing to trust Jesus, in choosing to trust God, even in hard times. Let us, now it's our turn, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Get rid of those things that keep us from following Jesus. Put them in their proper place and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us follow Jesus. Let's walk that path, fixing our eyes on him, on Jesus. Don't look anywhere else for motivation. You've got to look at him, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You see, because when we look at Jesus, we see God come in the flesh. We also see a person who is willing to give his life and go through tremendous suffering, even though he didn't deserve it, out of love for us. That keeps me following Jesus. Because quite honestly, whatever circumstance I may go through, whatever pain I may experience, it doesn't change the fact of history that Jesus died on a Roman cross to give his life for me and for you, to purify me from my sin. And when he rose 3 days later, it's to show us that you can't just write the whole story from one day. You've got to understand that God has a bigger picture in mind, and he can change even the worst of circumstances and bring good out of it. And through his resurrection, we have hope that whatever happens in this life, that God is in it and working through it, and that one day all of that will be done and we will experience what he has for us in heaven. That's a great thing to focus on. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Get rid of anything that's holding you back. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because there's no one and nothing better. I want to finish with a story. This is a story of an individual who had to make a choice of whether or not he was going to continue to follow Jesus. About a week or so ago, Michelle Matzik, our global outreach director, passed along a podcast to me produced by Pioneers. Pioneers is a missions organization, and the podcast is simply called Maverick. It explores the unexpected journeys of spiritual seekers as they buck cultural norms and religious expectations to follow Jesus. It's the story of people who went against the grain to follow Jesus. And the first series of the podcast tells the story of a man they're calling Bashira. Bashira is a young Muslim man from Central Africa who had everything going for him until a chance encounter dramatically changed the course of his life. He became a follower of Jesus, but he knew that his family would not approve. Sure enough, one day while staying with his uncle, he was caught reading his Bible. Bashira's uncle called his father and was told that if Bashira would not recant, he must be killed. So the uncle, who was a soldier, got out his gun, put a silencer on it, and put Bashira on his knees. In front of him, he put the Quran and the Bible, and he told Bashira to choose one. Now, faced with a decision like that, what would you choose? Is Jesus worth potentially losing your life? What would motivate someone in that circumstance to choose the Bible? I mean, just pick up the Quran. You get to live. But Bashira couldn't do that. Bashira picked up the Bible. So his uncle pointed the gun at his head and pulled the trigger. Now, to find out what happened, you'll have to listen to the podcast. I know, wasn't that great? It's worth it. It's better than probably anything you're watching on Netflix right now. Only 2 episodes are out so far, so it's easy to catch up, and then you can be with all of us who are left waiting for the next episode to come out. But I can tell you this, Bashira doesn't die. God chooses to preserve his life, and the story goes on. So anyway, search Pioneers Maverick Podcast. Look for this logo. You'll find it. I encourage you to listen to it. It's a powerful, powerful story. But why did he pick up the Bible? That's the question I was wrestling. Why would he do that? Now, I haven't interviewed him. I don't know for sure, but there's got to be something. And I believe that he was convinced he had found something better. He was convinced that he had found something better. Something that he'd been missing his whole life. Something that clicked. Something that tugged at his heart that he knew was true. That every time he read the Bible, there was something about it that just gripped him. And he couldn't let it go. And he couldn't go back. No matter what. Even if it cost him his life. Following Jesus and influencing others to do the same is no small calling. It's not something we add on to our lives. It's a call to submit every area of our lives to his authority, no matter what. Sometimes that may feel joyous and easy. Sometimes that may feel very difficult. But let me ask you a question. who or what does Jesus need to be better than in your life? What have you allowed in your life to become more important than Jesus? And maybe the answer is your pain. Because maybe it's your pain that you're allowing to drive you away from Jesus. And could I just encourage you, if that's where you are, that you would make a choice. Listen to me carefully. That you would choose to embrace the God who has hurt you. Because there is no one better. There is no one who understands better than He what it is you're going through right now. There is no one who can help you more than He can to continue to move forward. There is no one who can get you unstuck like Jesus can, if we would just choose to follow Him. Putting anything before Jesus, the Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. It's a strong word. But what it means is setting something up in front of or in place of something that should have that position. Jesus should have the supreme position in our lives. And yet many times I take something else and I put it in Jesus' place. I don't know about you, but for me, and I believe for many of us as followers of Jesus in America, the thing that we can be most tempted to put ahead of Jesus is our own comfort and convenience. Probably we're not going to have someone threaten us to take our life if we don't convert to another religious viewpoint. Probably that's not going to happen. But every day, you and I are going to be tempted to put our comfort and our convenience in front of following Jesus. My physical comfort, my relational comfort. It's easier to just stay in my circle, stay with people that I'm comfortable with, that I like, and that like me. What about those people around me that don't yet know Jesus, that might be different than I am? Does following Jesus mean that I go outside of my circle to reach out to them too? Let's choose to follow Jesus because He really is better. There's no one else we can go to that is anything like Him. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank You for who You are. We just acknowledge that. When we get a true glimpse, a true look, when we see that You are a perfect representation of Your Father, that You are God come in the flesh, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Heir of all things, all of those things float around in our heads, but they've got to get to our hearts. There's something about You that needs to captivate us, that I would choose You above everything else. And I struggle with that. I struggle with that on a daily basis. It's so easy to put something else in front of You, to push You to the back burner. I don't want You out of my life, but I don't necessarily want You in control of my life. But Jesus, help us all. Whether we're experiencing tremendous pain right now, and I pray for those who are, they're still wrestling with how You didn't come through for them, didn't do what they thought was so clearly right and good. I pray that they would not be stuck, but they would make a choice to lean into You, not to pull away. And that You would do what only You can do in those circumstances. You won't answer every question. You won't often tell us why in the moment, but You'll offer Yourself. And You'll whisper to us to trust You. Because You're the only one in all of history who gave Your life to pay for our sin, to purify us and to make us clean, so that we could be welcomed into Your forever family and know that one day heaven waits for us. Not because of anything good we have done, but simply because of what You have done for us. There is no one like You. To help us on a daily basis to choose to put You where You rightly should be in our lives, which is in first place, supreme above all others. And give us the strength and the courage to follow You wherever it is You would take us. And Lord, I believe that there is joy involved in that too, as we serve others in Your name for their good, and we see lives transformed by the power that only You have. We rejoice in that. And I pray more of all of that for each of us in the places in which you have put us. As we sing this song, Lord, that we don't have the capability to praise you as you should be. But we're going to give it a good shot right now. And so I pray as we sing that you would be honored, Jesus, and put in the place where you belong in our hearts and lives. You are the best. We praise you in your name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing together?